And as we've been doing for the past few weeks, I'm going to open us in a prayer from Alexander McLaren's book on prayer, Pulpit Prayers. Let's pray. We bless Thee, Father, for the manifested name, good and enough for us, sweet with infinite sweetness, and mighty with everlasting strength. We ask You that that name may be to us life and joy and peace, and may keep our happy souls above all the temptations and the tribulations of this changing life. Amen. Open your Bibles, please, to Matthew 6, 9. We're still on verse 9. We're going to finish the rest of verse 9 today. The air was thick, the place was packed, and there was a dog nodding off to sleep on the floor just in front of the stage. He was so close to the stage that the worship leader couldn't see him over the front of the pulpit. And he was far enough away that the ushers halfway back in the church couldn't see him there either, otherwise they would have shooed him out of the church. And so there he drifted off to the delight of the children, myself included, just as happy as could be as the people sang songs around him. It was another normal Sunday morning at the church I grew up in Gabon, West Africa. The service in our town could stretch sometimes from 2 to 3 hours, depending on a few factors. One of those factors included how many speakers you had up front, and sometimes that had to do more with whether we had a visiting speaker. So I remember one Sunday, and there were several, where we had an American visitor who only spoke English. And so he stood over here somewhere and spoke line by line his message, while a missionary translated the English message into French line by line, and then the next person, one or two other pastors, depending on how many tribal languages were represented that day, did the same thing. So this poor guy over here who started would say his line, and then he'd have to wait sometimes a long time. And you can see how a service could take 2 to 3 hours with preaching like that. It also depended sometimes on what songs we sang or how many we sang or how many different languages we sang them in. We also had more than one hymnal. And so, you know, you had to bring at least two if you were coming. There was one for French, and there was one for the main tribal language there where I grew up. And the church didn't provide these hymnals. You had to buy them yourself at the local bookstore and bring them. But sometimes just having the hymnals wasn't a guarantee that you were going to have the songs that they chose to sing that morning. So it was always kind of an adventure to worship in that church. Well, amidst all the uncertainty regarding what songs would be sung or the length of the service or whether or not the dog would get caught that day sleeping in the front, whatever the uncertainty, there was always one constant. Rain or shine, dry season or rainy season, Easter or Christmas, the one thing everyone knew that they could count on week after week was that the first song of the service would always be song number 3 in the hymn book. Here, I'm going to read the first two words of it in the tribal language there, and let's see if you can recognize it. I'm going to butcher this, but I'll try it anyway. Zembi kumabesu weningwa buyimba besuwe la kakusa muyimba dimba li. Any guesses? No, that didn't help you? Here, let me try. Maybe I'll sing it. I'll sing the first line. You tell me when you get it. Shout it out when you get it. Zambi kumabesu. Holy, holy, holy. Every week we started the service with holy, holy, holy. This morning, we'll be looking at the second line of the Lord's Prayer, hallowed be your name. But first, some review. For two Sundays now, we've been gaining momentum in this summer series that we're calling Confidence in Prayer. And we've said we're calling it Confidence in Prayer. We've given it that name because it's something God wants for you. He wants you to be able to approach His throne in prayer with confidence. And we read last week from Hebrews 4:16, kind of our flagship verse for this theme, "Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. This is ultimately confidence, we said, that trusts God hears us and that He uses our prayers to accomplish His purposes. This is a confidence that trusts God's wisdom and God's kindness with outcomes. And so it is God who is ultimately the object of our confidence in prayer, not outcomes. That's kind of been the focus of this series so far. And then last week we talked about God as who? As our Father, right? God is our Father in heaven, we said. And we said the principle there, the big idea so easy to miss in that first line of the prayer is to pray with a growing awareness of grace. It takes incredible grace just to be able to refer to the God of the universe as Father. And we talked about a saving grace and a sanctifying grace. It is a grace that saves us from remaining children of wrath, as we deserve, from remaining children of the devil, and it enables us instead to be born again, we said, into a new family, the family of God, thanks to the gracious life and death of Jesus. And we were also to pray with a growing awareness of the grace that sanctifies us. It is a grace that makes us holy, that sets us apart from the world as God's children, and that gives us the power to obey Him and become more like Him. It's a grace that opens up access to riches in Christ, since we are now co-heirs of God's kingdom with Him. And so we said, in light of such grace, just all in that first half of the first line of the Lord's Prayer, in light of that grace, give thanks for what God did to enable you to call Him Father. And give thanks for the result of being adopted, because we said you are rich in Christ. And you have that handout, just this full list of all these riches that you have in Christ. Today we come to the rest of Matthew 6, 9. Look with me there once again this morning. I'll read the whole verse. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Hallowed be your name. If the big idea from last week was pray with a growing awareness of grace, then today for line two of the Lord's Prayer, our big idea is to pray with a growing awareness of God's holiness. Pray with a growing awareness of God's holiness. In those church services, when I was a kid, I used to roll my eyes every time we sang that same song. Really? We're singing that? We're starting with this song again? No creativity here, guys? Come on, who's paying the bills here? Same song every week. I used to roll my eyes. Why? Because it was so overdone. I couldn't understand its importance or its priority. But now I see that its placement at the start of each service was like this line placed at the beginning of the Lord's Prayer. It was intentional. It was done purposefully as a way to remind everyone in that building of how holy was the God we were there to praise. It was why, whenever they caught that silly old dog, the ushers would chase him out. Why? Because they were trying to remember and communicate intentionally that we were on holy ground when we were in the presence of a holy God. He is our holy God. And He's not just a holy God. The Bible says He is a holy, holy, holy God. He is a thrice holy God. You might remember that we've talked about this before, in Hebrew forms of literature, repetition is a literary device that's used kind of similarly to the way we'll use like an asterisk or like a italics or like an underline or sometimes even bold to emphasize a point, to stress something. So that when Jesus says, for example, verily, verily, He's emphasizing that what He's about to say is extremely important. It's not just truly important, it's truly, truly important. But there's only a handful of occasions that the Bible repeats a word three times. Very few. And in each of these cases, says R.C. Sproul, to mention something three times in succession is to elevate it to the superlative degree, to attach to it emphasis of super importance. Holiness is, in fact, the only attribute of God that's elevated to this third degree, the only one. The Bible said, nowhere in the Bible does it say that God is truth, truth, truth. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that God is love, love, love. And so here, even before we understand what holiness means, we're still able to grasp that whatever it means, it is something incredibly important, something super important, and that it is something peculiar to the God of the Bible. And so what does the placement of this line play in this prayer? So close up front, just like that song in the worship service. Well, first it tells us that before we ask, we are to acknowledge. Before we speak, we are to stare. Before we plead, before we ask a thing, we are to proclaim the holiness of God's name. An understanding and an acknowledgement of who He says He is must precede. It must always come before who we are and what we need in prayer. Period. Because unless we first know who He is, then nothing else in this prayer will follow or build correctly. And so now, before we go any further, let's define two key words in verse 9 of our text today. And those two words are name and hallowed. Name and hallowed. What do we mean by name, and what do we mean by hallowed? I don't know. We don't use that word a lot much these days. Let's first look at name. Name refers to not just what you call someone, not just their title. Name refers to the character and nature of God, who God really is. In Hebrew thought, says the Discovery Series Guide, a name was extremely significant. Parents did not name their children because they thought their initials would look good on luggage. Parents chose names for their children, hoping that the name would embody the personality, the characteristics, and the character that they wanted to see developed in their child. Yesterday, I ran into a friend who works in the school system, and she said, I was looking through some applications mailed in, and she says, and I saw the names of you and your wife. She said, and immediately your faces came into my mind. Your faces came into my mind. Even today, names don't just function as identifying titles, but as placeholders in our mind that represent and embody people. And that's how they functioned before. Shakespeare asks, what's in a name? Says Herbert Lockyer in his book, All the Divine Names and Titles in the Bible. He says, that which we call a rose by any other name would smell as sweet. There's a great deal, however, he says, in a name. Especially if it is the name above every other name. To the Hebrews of old, the name of God meant the revelation of His nature. Hence, the various Old Testament names are very important as showing the different conceptions of the deity held by them in the successive stages of revelation. The name and nature of God, he says, are uniformly used as equivalents. The name and the nature of God are used as equivalents. This is why, by the way, if we pray, we end our prayers with that little phrase, in Jesus' name. It shouldn't be done thoughtlessly or used as a magic prayer guarantee, but rather as an acknowledgement to God that to the best of our knowledge, what we have prayed is consistent with the character of Jesus. That's what we're saying. That's what we should mean when we say, in Jesus' name, we're saying, I pray this in accordance with the character and will of Christ. What He would want. You know, when you go out to eat sometimes and your wife maybe goes to use the restroom and you order a drink for her, why do you do that? Because you know what she would want. You know her character. You are ordering in her place, in her stead, in her name. And in a few moments, we're going to look at some of those Old Testament names that kind of embody the character of God. We'll look at that near the end. But now, what about hallowed? Let's look at the word hallowed. Unless you're super familiar with the King James English, like Eric is, what does that word mean, hallowed? Well, we have Halloween, right? We have Halloween, which means hallowed eve or hallowed evening. And you know, we speak of hallowed ground when referring to places where acts of heroism or extreme tragedy have taken place. You know, when I lived in New York City, I was there during 9/11. Some of you don't know, 12 days before 9/11, Esther and I ate lunch at the top of the World Trade Center. We still have the ticket stubs. And so we were nearby, about a half hour away, when when that happened. But every time you walk past Ground Zero there afterwards, even years afterwards, you just looked around. Every surface had pictures and notes and flowers and articles of clothing and things tied on every available surface. That was one of those places that as you walked by, it was clear it was hallowed ground. It was hallowed ground. We speak of hallowed sometimes in reference of our nation's flag as well, or the sacrifices of our soldiers connected to it. Just the day before yesterday, for instance, when a group of protesters took down the American flag at an Immigration and Customs Enforcement Center in Colorado, and they hoisted up a Mexican flag in its place, a friend of mine wrote this on Facebook. He said, "The ground on which that flagpole is anchored is hallowed by the sacrifices of those who were brave enough to respond to the call to love of country." That's what he wrote, hallowed. And so by hallowed, we tend to mean in general something sacred, something that should be deeply respected. And biblically, the meaning is similar. Hallowed in biblical usage means made holy, made sacred, devoted to God, something that is worthy of respect and praise, something regarded as holy. Jesus says in Matthew 6:9 to pray, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Hallowed be your character." And so clearly there is something deeply profound and moving and important about the character of God. But how are we to understand it? Perhaps there should be a third key word that we define here as well, and that word is holiness itself. If it is God's character above all other things then that should be regarded as holy, then what does it mean to be holy? There's a simple prayer that many people learn at a young age that might help us at this point. That prayer goes like this: God is great, God is good, and we thank Him for this food. That's right. The two virtues assigned to God in this prayer, says R.C. Sproul, the virtues of greatness and goodness, may be captured by one biblical word, holy. Holy. And so we can say there are two main meanings that are wrapped up in the word holy, especially how we find it repeatedly used in the Bible. The first has to do with the transcendent degree of God's greatness, commonly referred to as the majestic holiness of God. The majestic holiness of God. And the second has to do with God's goodness, known as the moral holiness of God. So you have the majestic holiness of God and the moral holiness of God. First, let's look at majestic holiness. Exodus 15:11 says, "Who among the gods is like you, O God? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders?" The context of this verse, this comes from the Spirit-inspired song of Moses and Miriam and all the people of Israel right after God has miraculously parted the waters of the Red Sea for them and then caused them to crash down on the greatest military force on the earth and spared them. And this is the song that they're singing. This is their response to what they've seen. So they're asking a rhetorical question here when they sing, because the answer is obvious. Who among the gods is like you, O Lord? No one. No one is like God. God's majesty transcends the greatness of all others. Holy is His name. He is completely separate and different and far above anything else we know. When it comes to greatness, He is a cut above. He is in a class of His own. And so majestic holiness is that quality in God which is perfectly above all else and utterly transcends all but Himself. The majestic holiness of God. In the past, people have referred to the majestic holiness of God with words like awesome. You know, we used to sing that song, "Our God is an awesome God," right? Who remembers that song? Now, who also knows that the word awesome has kind of been overused? Right? Awesome has lost so much of its meaning. I remember in sixth grade, my favorite show was the Ninja Turtles, and they said awesome like every three words. You know, and so you lose some of the specialness of the word. I remember when guacamole-flavored Dorito chips came out, and I thought they were awesome. They were amazing. And I called them awesome. And then I remember with our first child, Nathan, who I'm glad is not here to hear this, when we could not get that kid potty trained, and we discovered the Elmo potty video. That video was awesome. That video taught our son to use the bathroom. It was awesome. So we've overused that word clearly. It doesn't mean what it should mean. That word should be reserved for God, but we've kind of wasted that word. Do you know what word was used before in place of awesome, especially in the King James Version of the Bible? It was the word awful. Awful. To be filled with awe. Maybe we should reinstate that word. Early in the 20th century, a German scholar named Rudolf Otto wrote a book in which he attempted to study the holy as it was experienced by different cultures and religions all around the world. And as he collected stories and accounts of people who claimed to have encountered the supernatural, he came up with a special name for an experience of the holy. He called it the Mysterium Tremendum. The Mysterium Tremendum. The awful mystery. He called it this because over and over, what he found was that people struggled to describe what they experienced, and yet whatever they said, they conveyed a sense of dread and fear. Say you go to the Grand Canyon and you stand on its highest edge. Now, how many of you have been to the Grand Canyon? Okay, how many of you have only seen pictures? The pictures do not do it justice. I don't care if it was the biggest, best picture you've ever seen. Does not do it justice. If you go to the Grand Canyon, you stand on the highest edge and you look out, you will be filled with awe. Awe. And as you're standing there filled with awe, if you look down and notice that there was a rope tied around one of your legs, draping over the edge, and all of a sudden it started getting jerked, what you would feel is not just awe as you looked out, but what? Fear. You would feel some fear. And as if you're like me and you always carry a knife, if as you were going towards the edge, you whipped out your knife and you cut off that rope and you started to walk away, then all of a sudden your leg continued to be dragged towards the edge. And as it's being dragged, you looked over and saw that there's nothing down there pulling you. And this thought flashed through your head. It's a line from Predator. And it says, if it bleeds, we can kill it. And you look down and there's nothing there. The feeling that you would have is not just the awe from being at the Grand Canyon or the fear of being pulled towards the edge, but now suddenly an awful dread. Because there is something beyond your control and beyond your power and beyond your ability to change that is dragging you towards the edge. And it would be beyond simple awe and fear. It would be dread. You are in the presence of someone or something that is beyond you, that is bigger than you, with power and majesty that you can't fathom. You are beginning to experience the Mysterium Tremendum. But in our day, much of the sense of awe and mystery and fear that should rightly accompany the presence of overpowering mystery and majesty has left us, even on an earthly level. All our science fiction movies have numbed us to mystery. And the supernatural. I'm convinced of it. And maybe majesty is lost on us too, especially since we don't have any kings or queens in this country, right? In this country, we're all about what? We're all about equality. We're all about putting everyone on the same level. We're all equal. Nobody's better than anybody else. And even our leaders, we call them public servants. So most of us can't even wrap our heads around the feeling of being in the presence of majesty. We wouldn't know how to act even if we did find ourselves in the presence of an earthly king, much less in the presence of a heavenly one, whose majesty and transcended the greatness of all other beings. The story about Babe Ruth is case in point here. Frank Keating, writing for The Guardian in April 2001, said, "I read somewhere that Babe Ruth met the Prince of Wales at a banquet in the Café Royal and greeted him, 'Hiya, Princey. They say you's going to be King Edward VIII. Well, King Babe de Foist is delighted to meet you.'" No sense of what to do in the presence of royalty. I think just like Babe Ruth, we wouldn't know how to act in the presence of royalty or majesty either. So how are we to pray with a growing awareness of the majestic holiness of a heavenly king if we don't even know how to act in the presence of an earthly one? How should we feel in the presence of a holy God? Because he's not just any king. He's not just some earthly king. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Well, the Bible gives us a glimpse of what happens when human beings try to stand in God's holy presence. And it's never pretty. In fact, no one ever ends up remaining on their feet. Because a true experience of majestic holiness is always traumatic. The famous passage in Isaiah 6 is a telling example. There we have the prophet Isaiah, respected, godly, a member of the upper class with ties to royalty, suddenly caught up in a vision of true royalty, a vision of the true and transcendent King of the universe on his throne in the wake of an earthly king's death. And the contrast is stunning. I'm going to read from there. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Here is Isaiah, and suddenly he's thrust into the throne room of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And what does he see but the images of God's transcendent majesty all around him? A God so grand that even the tail of his royal garments struggle to fit in that massive room. A God so full of majesty that his angelic attendants have been specially outfitted with two extra pairs of wings just so they can function in his presence. Yes, these seraphim have two wings to fly, but what are these extras for? With two he covered his face. What? So holy is this God they serve that even though they be counted among that angelic host, unstained by trace of evil, still they must shield their gaze from the glory that radiates from his face. With two he covered his feet. What? So holy is this God they serve that even though they be counted among the angelic hosts whose feet touch not heaven's soil, much less the soil of earth, still they must treat with reverence, like Moses before the burning bush, these creaturely feet of theirs in their nearness to holy ground. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." What? So holy is this God they serve that nothing else can escape their lips but the echoes of his blinding character. "Holy," they cry, not once but twice, not twice but thrice. "Holy, holy, holy." It is the anthem of heaven that thunders forth the reality of earth and causes the very foundation of the threshold to tremble. Little wonder then the violent trembling of Isaiah. "Woe is me," he cries, and it is a curse pronounced by unclean lips against a man of unclean lips, a curse called down upon himself. Just as his body shakes in time with the shaking of the threshold, so now his eyes see in agreement with the eyes of God. And what does he see? He sees with unshielded eyes the holiness of God, and so for the first time, he truly sees himself. He is the counterfeit in the presence of the true. He is the crooked in the presence of the straight. He is the filthy in the presence of the pure. He stands there with feet defiled on holy ground and nothing in his hands to cover them. So that as the angelic host call out the truth of their king, so now he calls down upon himself the truth about himself that he is cursed, doomed, lost, he even says. But the word means more than lost. It means undone. It means that in the presence of God's majestic holiness, in the presence of the mysterium tremendum, his very being begins to disintegrate because a true experience of majestic holiness is always traumatic. It's always traumatic. And we need to defend from losing this view. But you say, wait a minute, just last week, you assured us that God was our Abba, that God was our Father, that we could climb up onto His lap with confidence and lean our heads into His chest with all our emotions and all our worries and all our fears. Where is that God? What do we do with this? Well, what we must do with this is hold the two together. Both are true. It is the same God. Yes, God is our gracious Father and our closest friend, but never attempt to elevate His grace at the expense of His holiness. The two must be held together. We pick and choose attributes at our own peril and at our own impoverishment. Yes, God invites us to come boldly before Him, but never arrogantly. God disciplines arrogance even among His children. Think of Nadab and Abihu, priests of God struck dead because they decided they knew better than God what kind of offering to burn before Him. Think of Uzzah, struck dead because he decided he knew better than God about touching the ark, who presumed that his hand was less polluted than the ground that ark would have fallen on. Yes, God is gracious, but He is also holy. Holy, holy, holy. And the two must go together at all times for the picture of who He is to be complete. Maybe my favorite illustration of this comes from that famous scene in C.S. Lewis's book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. There you have Mr. Tumnus the Beaver saying about Aslan the Lion, King of Narnia and a Christ figure throughout the books. He says of him, he's not a what? He's not a tame lion. He's not a tame lion. To which the little girl Lucy, who loves Aslan dearly and who's dearly loved in turn by Aslan, she replies, no, but he's good. But he's good. And this is how we should think of God. He is not a house cat, tame and declawed. He's a wild lion, and wild things are not predictable. His love can be rough, like a mother cat dragging her cubs around by the scruff of the neck. And His love can be tough, like His dealings with Nadab and Abihu. Yet for all His fierceness, He is good. And we should be amazed at this goodness, which we most often experience in the form of His grace. Because this brings us to the second of the two main headings and meanings wrapped up in the word holy. The first has to do with the transcendent degree of God's greatness, the majestic holiness of God. And the second has to do with God's goodness, known as the moral holiness of God. We should be amazed at God's goodness toward us because God's goodness is so good that it should actually exclude us. That's what we talked about last week. Remember, last week we said, because the problem is with how we define good. What kind of life is good enough for God, we asked last week. Well, we said, while our human tendency is to compare ourselves to other people and to try to do more good than bad, God tells us that His standard of goodness is about having all good and no bad. God's standard is not about how we stack up against others. It's about how we stack up against who? Him. How we measure up to His character, to His name. Be holy as I am holy, He commands. Holy, holy, holy is His name. And so God's moral holiness is that quality in God which requires purity and hates sin. Hates sin. God's goodness is so good that He cannot tolerate your sin. And that should be bad news for us. Habakkuk 1:13, your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look at wickedness. Isaiah 59:2, your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid His face from you. But what if you suddenly found yourself in the presence of God alongside Isaiah? What if the eyes that are too pure to approve evil were suddenly fixed upon you or me? What we would deserve in that moment, what God's moral holiness would require in that moment, is holy justice. what we would deserve as we stood with Isaiah, naked in our sin before the holy goodness of God, is to be undone, disintegrated, judged, and punished. God's moral holiness is that quality in God which requires purity and hates sin. But instead, somehow, what if we were spared? How would that be possible? Genesis 28, we have the story of Jacob's ladder. It's a story about a lowly brother, a cheater, alone and on the run, who dreams one night of the highness of heaven and its transcendent holy God. Two beings couldn't be much more different, couldn't be much further apart, but stretching down in his dream between him below on earth and God above in heaven, he sees a ladder, a staircase, a supernatural connection that bridges the gap between God and man, and on which angels move back and forth. But it's not until centuries later that we learn what the bridge represents. In John 1:51, we find Jesus speaking to Nathanael, who's impressed by a minor miracle he's just witnessed Jesus do. Jesus says, "You shall see greater things than that. I tell you the truth, you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Let me ask you a question. Who was the Son of Man? He was Jesus. It was Christ's favorite title for himself. I think he used it something like 70 plus times in the Gospels. He was saying that he was Jacob's ladder. He is the bridge between God's holiness and his grace. He is the only reason that lowly people like you and me can stand with confidence in the presence and in the highness and purity of God without being hated and instantly destroyed. How is this possible? It's possible because of Jacob's ladder. It's possible because in Jesus Christ, 2,000 years ago, God climbed down from heaven and lived the holy life on your behalf that was necessary to enable you to stand before the Father without bursting into flames or disintegrating into dust. And it's possible because on a cross 2,000 years ago, God the Son trembled under the weight of your sin in the presence of the Mysterium Tremendum, in the presence of a holy God, and took the withering heat of his judgment for you. He was undone under God's wrath. He was crushed to powder for you so that you would not have to be. Holiness and grace kissed at the cross. And it's possible because out of a tomb 2,000 years ago, God the Son rose, never again to die, and climbed back up into heaven to be your advocate so that the moment you put your trust in what he has done for you, he can lean over to his Father and say, "That one is your son too. That one is your daughter too." And what that will mean for you is this: that as terrifying as God's moral holiness is to sinful creatures like us, it has a positive side. And it is this: that it now obligates him to treat you as he treats his own son. Let me flesh that out a little bit more. God's moral holiness obligates him to be utterly committed to maintain his own integrity, his own holiness, for the sake of the other two members of the Godhead. For instance, God the Father's priority is to be true to his name, to his nature, to himself. So as a result, he is committed to maintain his integrity to God the Son. And God the Father's commitment to maintain his integrity to God the Son is very positive news for you and for me, because when we align ourselves with that Son, with Jesus, by believing in him and what he did for us, it means that the Father is now also utterly committed to maintaining his integrity toward us. Amen. What that means, as we said last week, is that anything the Bible says about the humanity of Jesus is now also true of you. With all the same permissions and promises and privileges, since every spiritual blessing was earned by Jesus and belongs to him, says theologian Wayne Grudem, the New Testament can say that these blessings are in him. Thus, they are available only to those who are in Christ. And so, if we are in Christ, he says, these blessings are whose? They're ours. Like what? Like all the promises made to Christ, like the power and authority given to Christ. This means that God hates everything that hurts you, like he hates everything that hurts Christ. It means that when we are on God's team, God is on ours, and greater is he who is in you than he who is in this world. That's what it means. So that now, even as we understand the terrible holiness of God, we also understand something else. We understand that this unseen force, which we cannot control and which drags us by the scruff of our necks inexorably toward a certain plunge into the canyon below, also radiates blinding beauty and overwhelming love. Now, even though we are being dragged towards the edge of unpredictability, every day the force pulling us has been given a face, and it has the face of Jesus Christ, a face that fills us with the assurance that our best interest is at the heart of the Father, even in our pain. And that leads us into worship. That leads us to worship. And that is what hallowing God's name is. It's both a petition that God might be seen and treated with reverence as holy, and it is praise. It's an act of worship. It's a response of gratitude to who God is and who he has been towards you in Jesus Christ. How can we do this practically? What are some of the everyday ways we can hallow God's name? His name is tramped through the dirt of this world, says R.C. Sproul. It functions as a curse word, a platform for the obscene. That the world has little respect for God is vividly seen by the way the world regards his name. No honor, no reverence, no awe before him. So the question is, how can we treat his name differently? Thomas Watson was a famous 17th century Puritan who wrote the classic book called The Lord's Prayer, and in it he lists 16 ways to hallow God's name. And I'm going to, this week on Tuesday, when you get your weekly email from us, I'm going to email this list of 16 things because I don't have it printed up for you today. But let me read these for you now and comment on just a few of them as we go through. So, practical ways. How can we treat God's name differently? Number one, we hallow God's name when we profess his name. You know, when we share who he is with other people. We hallow God's name when we have a high appreciation and esteem of him. Number three, we hallow God's name when we trust in him. Number four, we hallow God's name when we never make mention of his name, but with the highest reverence. And I just want to pause here and give some examples because, for instance, we treat with irreverence, we dishonor God's name when we treat it like a magic word. I've already talked about sometimes how the way we unthinkingly end our prayers. I think that's, we don't intentionally do it, but I think there's some irreverence there when we don't think about what we're doing. Because I know not every prayer we pray we know for sure is something in accordance with the character of Christ. So that's one example, but I wanted to mention another one. Another example is the way some athletes maybe write certain Bible verses on themselves. Like a famous one is Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's a great verse, it's a true verse, but it has nothing to do with winning games or succeeding in life just because you have Jesus. I hate to break that news to you. That's not what that verse means. And so if that's the motive for referencing the verse on one's body, it doesn't honor the name of Christ, but instead it attempts to use it for selfish purposes. We need to be careful how we use his name. It's not a talisman, you know, it's not a lucky rabbit's foot. We dishonor God's name when we use it to excuse ourselves from having to keep his law. What does that mean? The fifth commandment says, honor your father and mother. But in order to escape this clear command and the financial implications when their parents became elderly, the Pharisees in Mark 7 sidestepped that command by teaching that they could give money to the temple in lieu of helping their parents in need. Whatever money might have been used to provide for their aging parents could be dedicated to the temple treasury instead. So when they said, so they called it korban. So they said, saying it is korban meant this money is devoted to God. So in other words, they're saying, sorry, mom and dad, this is God's money. Giving it to you to take care of you would be robbing God, and we can't have that. So either I use it myself and I die and then it goes to God, or I rob God and give it to you, and I'm not going to rob God. So that was an example. They were using fake respect for God's name to keep from having to obey God's law. We have to be careful how we use his name. We dishonor, here's a final example and we'll move on. We dishonor God's name when we use it to add legitimacy to deception. What do I mean by that? Alistair Begg points to Genesis 27 where Jacob uses God's name to trick his father, right? To trick Isaac out of, he gets Esau's blessing. And how does he do that? Well, you know, he wasn't a hunter like his brother, but his dad asked for a meal prepared a certain way. And so he went and killed a goat instead of going out and hunting, which takes a lot of time. You don't usually get something really quick. And he comes back with his food all prepared. And this is what happens. It says, "But Isaac said to his son, 'How is it that you have found it so quickly, my son?'" It takes a while to find wild game. "How is it that you found it so quickly?" Listen to his response. He answered, "Because the Lord your God granted me success." I think we need to be very careful about using God's name to add legitimacy to, and I think the way we tend to do this is we use his name to add legitimacy to maybe something we dreamed about or something that we feel impressed to say to someone. You know, the classic one is, "God told me you're going to marry me," right? That's obviously, you know, the extreme. But we need to be careful to ascribe God's name to every urge, whether it's an action or a word for someone, anything like that. Because what tends to happen is, if anything goes wrong with that, what we're really doing is we're excusing ourselves of responsibility for whatever comes out of that. And where are we putting the blame and responsibility for whatever comes out? We're putting it on God. We have to be very careful about how we use his name. Let's not tramp it through the dirt of this world. Let's just be careful. And so instead, continuing with Watson's list, we hallow God's name when we, number five, have a love for his name. We hallow God's name when we give him a holy and spiritual worship, when we hallow his day, when we ascribe the honor of all we do to him. Number nine, when we obey him, we hallow him. We hallow his name when we lift up his name in our praises. We hallow his name when we sympathize with him, when we grieve when his name suffers. We hallow God's name when we give the same honor to God the Son that we give to God the Father and that we give to God the Holy Spirit. We hallow his name when we stand up for his truths. That hallows his name. We hallow his name when we make as many converts to him as possible. Number 15, we hallow his name when we prefer the honor of his name before our dearest things, our own credit, our own worldly profit and interests, even our own life. Number 16, we hallow God's name when we display a holy manner of life. A.W. Tozer was a man of God who, with no formal education, still made such an impact for the kingdom of God that he received two honorary doctorates in his life. He pastored several churches, one of them for 30 years in Chicago. He was the author of more than 40 books. In one of those well-known books, his classic, The Knowledge of the Holy, he wrote this: "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. Worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God." What comes to mind when you think about God? I ask because if what comes to mind is hazy or if it's unclear, you know, it's something vague, then it's not going to give you much to hold on to when you're struggling to understand what God is doing in your life. So how can we load our minds with truth about God? How can we pray with a growing awareness of God's holiness? Well, we can hallow God's name by praying through, and there's a list of four here in your notes. We can hallow God's name by praying through the character of God, the names of God, the names of Jesus, and the names of the Holy Spirit. When you came in today, you should have gotten a second handout. It is the hallowed be your name on the top. And there's a list, all of these four categories, you should see them, these headings, on your prayer guide. And so use this guide to deepen your prayer vocabulary and to fortify your understanding of who God is, what his character is like. So, you know, deepen your vocab. There at the top it says, use words like praise, worship, adore, exalt, magnify, sanctify. There it has the character of God. Here's a list of some of the characteristics or the attributes of God. He is sovereign. Thank you. So you can pray. Thank you, God, for being the great and caring ruler over my life and my world and over all creation. God is holy. I worship you for your majestic holiness, high and exalted. I worship you for your moral holiness, pure, without blemish. And on, you can pray through these attributes of God. Give yourself something to hold on to when you think about God in the middle of your circumstances, whatever they may be. The next has the names of God. So in the Old Testament, here are some of the names of God. Elohim is kind of the general name for God, the supreme being of the universe, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. El Shaddai, the Almighty God, or the Thunderer God, the Overpowerer God is what that means. El Elyon, God Most High. El Olam, He is the Eternal God. El Gabor, He is mighty and virtuous. You have the next page, you have all these. These are also all throughout Scripture. Yahweh Shema, the Lord who is there. Yahweh Rohi, the Lord is my shepherd. Yahweh Jireh, the Lord provides. Yahweh Sabaoth, I like this one. The Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies. Use this in your prayer time to remember who God is. Who is this God you're praying to? What is his character? And on, you have the names of Jesus and the names of the Holy Spirit right there for you. And so I encourage you to use this guide to help give you more concrete ways to hold on to God in the storms of life to come. And I encourage you to use this guide to hallow God's name. Because what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. And because the choices you make in life are a reflection of what you really think about Him. Let's pray. God, it's such a good reminder, Father, to think of your holiness. Lord, it's sobering. There is the tremor of terror to it. Lord, we thank you so much for the grace of Christ that tempers that. Lord, I just pray that we would never lose our view of you as both God, the God who is not tame, but the God who is good. We praise you for your majestic holiness. We thank you for your moral holiness. And we thank you for Jesus Christ, who is Jacob's ladder. In Jesus' name, amen.